In case you hadn't noticed, we are currently in the middle of an election campaign. We've had 3 weeks of it thus far, with another 5 to go, and I'm sure you're as thrilled about that as I am. One aspect of election campaigns that probably bothers all of us, whatever our political persuasion, is the way politicians love to talk about the future, but are rarely prepared to do what might be necessary for the future if it involves any kind of immediate unpopularity. They're all for securing the future, ensuring the economic and social welfare for the generations to come. But if that means making some hard decisions now, doing some things that might harm their chances of re-election, they avoid it. There is an ever-growing obsession with opinion polls and short-term political gain. Increasingly, the immediate issues, the present political test, is outweighing concerns about the future. And that's bad for our country. But it's not just politicians. I think it's safe to say that the generations coming to adulthood today are more focused on the now than ever before. Our psychologists and sociologists tell us that the period of adolescence now extends well into a person's 20s. Young people are putting off marriage and settling into a career so that they can explore more alternatives, have more experiences. In other words, so that they can enjoy the present rather than set themselves up for the future. We also have that dreadful acronym, YOLO, You Only Live Once. This epitomises the ideal of living for the present. Take risks, enjoy life to the fullest, and don't worry about the consequences. Sadly, this ideal drives the thinking and the behaviour of many young people today. But it's not just politicians and young people. All of us have this tendency to ignore the future. That is not always a bad thing. If we always thought about the future, we might never enjoy a vanilla slice or a hamburger. One can be so concerned about what might happen next that they miss out on the blessings of the present. But nevertheless, we can, and we sometimes do, foolishly fail to think about the consequences of our decisions. We go for instant gratification or for a quick fix or for some immediate benefit without weighing up the effect it will have on ourselves and on others into the future. And we suffer as a result. This is what I want to talk about this evening as we consider a text in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The title for my sermon sums up the main point. I've called this Living in Light of Your Legacy. Living in Light of Your Legacy. Please follow along as I read 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verses 1 through 8. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Amen. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself and your will to us in your word. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding. We pray that you would give us grace to apply that which we learn. We commit ourselves into your care, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When we think of King Solomon, we think of the splendour of his reign, the construction of the temple, and its dedication when the glory of God came down and filled that spectacular building. We think of his wealth, his majesty, and the prosperity his kingdom enjoyed. What we don't always think about is the fact that all of this really was handed to him by his father, David. When we think of David, we think of the great battles he fought and his bravery. We think of the way he loved and worshipped the Lord and the beautiful moving songs that he wrote, forever preserved in the book of Psalms. What we don't often think about is his incredible administrative talents. In the book of 1 Chronicles, in several chapters, we have a record of how David organized the nation state of Israel, how he organized the army, how he organized the civil administration, and most importantly, how he organized the worship in the temple. The Levites were responsible for transporting and maintaining the tabernacle, that tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the other pieces of sacred furniture. But when the temple was built, there would be no more tabernacle. And so David, as it were, reassigned the Levites. Some would be singers in the temple. Others would be porters. And others would be assistants to the priests, preparing the sacrificial animals and purifying the vessels used in worship. David also organized the priests into 24 courses, and each course or group would take a shift throughout the year serving in the temple. But not only did David organize those responsible for worship in the temple, God gave David the plans for the temple itself, which he put down on parchment. He organized all of the materials and the laborers for the construction of the temple. So when Solomon took over, he had the blueprint for the temple, he had the materials, and he had the workforce ready to go. Plus, he had a strong, well-ordered civil administration and army. David was not only a mighty warrior, he was also a great administrator. About 18 months ago, we had a short series on the life of Solomon, and on one of the outlines, I had a little table that showed that there were a couple of occasions where David publicly charged Solomon with the responsibilities of being the king. And there were actually two coronation services. There wasn't one single event where the crown definitively passed from David to Solomon, but there was a period of transition from one king to the next. What we have recorded here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and over in chapter 29 is the second time that David publicly charged Solomon, and this was followed by his second coronation. I get the sense that for a little while, Solomon was the king with training wheels on. David was in the background mentoring him. And then here at the end of 1 Chronicles, the transition is completed. In this text that we read from chapter 28, David addresses all of the civil and military leaders in Israel, and also the wider congregation. This seems to have been a large public assembly in Jerusalem. Perhaps David spoke from the porch or from the steps of his palace there in Mount Zion. And he rehearsed the story about his desire to build a permanent resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. That is, his desire to build a temple. But because he had been a man of war, the Lord did not allow him to do that. The Lord had given that task to his son Solomon. What I want to draw your attention to is what David said to the congregation in verse 8. In verse 7, he reminded Solomon of the promises God had made to him. And then he reminded the people of the promises that God had made to them. Look with me at the text once again, verse 8. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Keep and seek the commandments of the Lord your God. Why? Number one, that you may possess this good land. You leaders of Israel, you mums and dads who are gathered here for this wonderful occasion, you keep God's law so that you can experience and enjoy all of these blessings, this land and this kingdom that is flourishing. And then number two, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Don't just do this for yourselves. Don't just do this for your present joy. Do it for your children. Do it so that you might leave them a land and a kingdom that is flourishing. What David was doing here was restating the very heart of the Mosaic covenant, the promise of a homeland and material prosperity in that land if Israel obeyed God's law. Let me give you two verses by way of example from the book of Deuteronomy. This was God's message to Israel immediately before they entered their promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Life, a good life, and a prolonged life in the promised land. That would be theirs if they observed God's commandments. Israel needed to hear this message before they entered and possessed the land of Canaan. And Israel needed to hear this message on this particular day, the day when the nation was on the verge of a kind of golden age. It was about to enter a period of expansion and glory under its new king. This was a timely word. In seasons of prosperity and success, God's commands can often be forgotten or ignored. There is much that could be said about this charge to the people in verse 8, but it's the future aspect that caught my attention as I read this recently in my personal devotions, and it's what I want us to focus on this evening. Keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Do this now for the future opportunities and well-being of your children. See how the future is kept in view? It was vitally important to David and to all Israel. See how the future was used as motivation for behaving a certain way in the present. There was nothing YOLO about this at all, was there? Let's take a moment to think through what this meant for Israel. What exactly was David exhorting them to do? I'd like to suggest that it had two aspects. To keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, first of all, involved commitment. There was no room for a casual or careless approach to God's law. Moses in Deuteronomy and then David here in our text were calling God's people to a diligent, continual, all-encompassing determination to do what God required. There was the moral law embodied in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And there were specific applications of that moral law when it came to marriage and sexual relations, family and children, work and property. There were civil laws, laws concerning contracts, inheritances, and the administration of justice. And then there were ceremonial laws that regulated diet, hygiene, and worship. The people could know and were exhorted to bring God's will to bear on every area of their lives. And again, this was not to be done in a haphazard fashion. Well, we'll do this, but we're not so keen on that, so we'll just ignore it. No. Nor was it to be done in bursts. There weren't to be periods of intense piety and obedience, followed by periods of slackness and disregard for God's law. No. This was a life of commitment to keeping all the commandments. This involved commitment. And then secondly, it involved restriction. Restriction. There were things that God clearly prohibited in the law. They couldn't make or worship images. They couldn't engage in sexual relations outside of the bond of marriage. They couldn't eat pig products or shellfish. There were lots of prohibitions in the law. These necessarily involve restricting their desires and behaviours. But the people of Israel also had to restrict themselves in order to obey the positive commands. A man might have had a project he wanted to complete by a certain time, but if he was going to observe the Sabbath day as God commanded, he had to wait. He had to stop work and rest. Another man might have had half a dozen sheep in his flock, and only one was really healthy. The rest had some kind of marking or scarring or problems with their eyes or their feet. That one sheep would be the best for breeding or for eating, but if that man was going to keep God's law when it came to the sacrifices, that sheep was to be offered, the lamb without blemish. God was very clear about parents teaching their children the law. And if parents were going to do that, it meant sometimes not doing the things they wanted to do. A mum and dad might have wanted to go for a walk in the morning or to get an early start in the garden. But instead, they were called to take that time to instruct their children. And on I could go. To do what God wanted involved restricting one's own desires. God's program, God's will, might not have always lined up with what the people wanted to do, and they would have to yield to God. They would have to say no to themselves in order to please the Lord. This sounds tough. This sounds hard. And I'm sure from time to time it was. We know the people failed. We know they disobeyed. They broke God's law. And yet God graciously gave them the means by which to receive forgiveness and restoration into his fellowship and favour. We see that in the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Jesus Christ, the very embodiment of God's grace. I have no doubt that on many occasions obedience was difficult. But if there was a life of commitment and restriction, Israel would experience and enjoy incredible blessings. God's way was infinitely better than the alternatives. Let me give you a sampling from Deuteronomy chapter 28. These are some of the blessings of obedience. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and shalt not borrow. That's just a sampling of the promised blessings. The people would possess the land in safety and enjoy this bounty. It would be a wonderful life. And they would have all of this to pass on to their children. And then their children would do the same. Their children would grow up seeing their parents' commitment to God's law and the blessings that flowed. And they would make the connection in their own minds. They would see that living for the Lord was the best way to live. And they would go on to do the same and experience the same life of blessing. There would be a perpetuation of covenant obedience and covenant blessing. And this was all intended to be a sign to the nations that Israel's God was the one true and living God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 10, "And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord." Israel's prosperity was for evangelistic purposes. They were God's missionary nation in the Old Testament. Here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, at this critical juncture in their history, David urged his people, God's people, to keep God's commandments so that they might enjoy the present blessings of God in the land and have something to pass on to their children. We might express the sentiment this way: for your sake, and for the sake of your children, seek and keep God's commandments. Live in light of your legacy. And beloved, this serves as a reminder to each one of us. Perhaps more than a reminder, this is a call, an exhortation, even a challenge to the way we are living our Christian lives. We are not Israel. We don't have a promised land over there in the Middle East. We don't share in these promises of material or temporal prosperity in the same way that we're not obligated to keep the dietary or ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. But the principle is one that runs throughout the length of Scripture. God's people must live lives of commitment to God's word, yes, for their own sake, to experience God's grace now, but also for the future. What we do now has a marked effect on what we pass on to the next generation. We can help them, or we can hinder them. And here's why this is doubly important. The consequences of spiritual decline are not always immediately felt. I'll say it again. The consequences of spiritual decline are not always immediately felt. What do I mean? Let me explain it this way. Those who were listening to David on this particular day were those who enjoyed the fruits of his warfare and his nation building under Solomon's reign. Those 40 years were the pinnacle of Israel's existence as a nation in the Old Testament. Now, many of those people might have become slack or careless in their observance of God's law. Their commitment might have waned. They might not have restricted themselves as once they did. This was certainly true of Solomon. That may well have happened, and there might have been no significant consequences in terms of their prosperity. Now, life was still great. Solomon was on the throne and the kingdom was going gangbusters. They were doing okay. But what about their children? What message was being communicated to their children? What were they learning about God's law? What was being set up for their future? The first generation may have declined spiritually, declined in their commitment to the Lord, with no great immediate effect upon them, but with serious consequences for the next generation. The next generation, following on from their parents' example, might have developed an even more lax approach to the law of God, and so not experienced his blessings, and instead invited the curses of the covenant to come down upon them. And friends, this is exactly what we see in the Old Testament. Look at the differences between the victories in the book of Joshua and the defeats in the book of Judges. Look at what happened to Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. As we get older, we might become indifferent or casual in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. We might loosen the restrictions we once placed on ourselves in terms of entertainment or alcohol or what activities we're involved in on the Lord's day. We might just kind of coast along in the Christian life. Sure, we're not experiencing a fullness of Christian joy. We're anxious from time to time. We're struggling a bit. We've kind of leveled out in terms of spiritual growth. But nonetheless, we're generally okay. Life seems to be manageable. That might work for us for a while. But what does that do for our children? What message does that send to our children about the Lordship of Jesus Christ? What message does that send to our children about his grace and mercy? What message does that send about the Word of God and the Church and the Great Commission? What are we teaching them? What are we passing on to them? We might not experience the full consequences of our spiritual decline, but they probably will. As one who is blessed with a godly heritage, this is a subject that is close to my heart, and so you'll forgive me if what I'm about to say is overly strong. This is a grave mistake I don't want to make as a parent. People who were blessed with godly parents can move in the direction of a casual, lukewarm, worldly kind of Christianity. A commitment-light kind of Christianity. That's a terribly sad reality. And when it happens, I fear for their children. They reap the blessed harvest of parents who were committed to the Word of God and to the Church of Jesus Christ. Parents who restricted themselves so they might honour the Lord, and yet they're not following that example. They're not sowing now so that their children might reap such a harvest. Their lives have been so enriched by the legacy handed on to them, but they're not going to have that kind of legacy to hand on to their kids. When they reach adulthood, their kids will not have been under the sound of God's word and in the fellowship of God's people nearly as much as they were. Their children won't have lived with the same example in the home that they did. Their kids will suffer, and the church will suffer. If you had godly parents, the best way you can show your gratitude to them and to the Lord is by giving your children what they gave you. Make choices now for their future. Commit yourself to the Lord. Restrict yourself to please the Lord for their sake. The parents are charged in the New Testament with raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not a light thing to be a parent. You are the most significant spiritual influence on your children. And they will learn as much from your example as they will from your instruction. In truth, your example, your values, the way you talk about people and circumstances may well have more of an influence on them than what you say to them. Your manner of life will shape the way they think about God, the gospel, the Bible, and the church. We have to be thinking today about our children's tomorrow. The principle here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 8 applies primarily to parents, but really it applies to every relationship where we have influence. We have to be thinking about the future. Wise men and wise women will consider the consequences of their decisions. They won't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. They won't go the way of the culture. I want to close our sermon this evening by mentioning three additional areas where we must be mindful of the future. It has been a strong word for parents, now a word for all of us. If we think in terms of the advancement of the gospel, what we do today in our workplaces and in our social groups can create opportunities to speak a word for Jesus in the future, or it can close off those opportunities. And this is particularly important in our society, where many are cynical and hardened towards the claims of Christianity. If we're discourteous, if we're graceless, if we're given to gossip, if we're lazy, if we break the rules, in other words, if we behave like everybody else does, why would our friends and colleagues ever want to know about our faith in Jesus Christ? We can't expect gospel opportunities tomorrow if we're not living as children of light today. And we might have to be patient and loving and gracious day by day by day for a very long time before the door of opportunity opens. We have to recognize that there is more going on, more serious matters beyond our immediate deadlines or annoyances. There is a spiritual battle and there is eternity. We are called to point people to the door, to God's kingdom. We've been commissioned to show them the way, the truth, and the life. How we respond in those difficult moments with our colleagues. Our attitude towards our work. The way we behave in our social groups. All of this enables or hinders our ability to point people to their Saviour. We ought to think of this in terms of the advancement of the gospel. And then secondly, we must think of this in terms of the use of our Christian liberty. What legacy are we creating? How will what we practice today affect our children when they hit adolescence and then adulthood? How will it affect people in our local church who are just beginning in the Christian faith? How will it affect those we're seeking to minister the gospel to? It might be our firm conviction that it's okay to do a certain thing. Our conscience might be clear before the Lord, and that's wonderful, but it is uncharitable. And it has the potential to do great harm if we exercise that liberty without first considering the impact we might have on others. We're to practice our liberty in light of our legacy. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The advancement of the gospel, the use of our liberty, and finally we need to apply this principle in the life of our local church. This is only my opinion, so you can take it or leave it, but I suspect the spiritual deadness we see in many so-called evangelical churches today has come about as a result of failing to think about the future. A long-standing emphasis on doctrine and on biblical preaching was jettisoned in order to realize some immediate goal, to make the church more seeker-friendly or more palatable to the intellectual elite. Beloved, we can't go down that path. And by God's grace, we won't. Our future is too precious. As we steward the things God has entrusted us with, we have to do so with the view that we want Lismore Bible Church still to be a beacon of truth and a haven of rest in this community in 50 years' time or 100 years' time if the Lord tarries. We must make decisions about doctrine and ministry and personnel and finances with our legacy in mind. I don't want this assembly to be another casualty. I don't want Jesus to pronounce Ichabod over us one day. I don't want the Lord of the church to remove our candlestick. We must not sacrifice truth and true worship in an attempt to realize worldly categories of success. This is how this principle is to work out in the life of our local church. It preserves our light. It saves us from shipwreck. And it also animates our efforts. We have a part in determining our legacy. The future is not a blank slate. And that's wonderful. Ministering God's word, using our gifts, loving each other, can and does make a lasting positive difference. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." We are rightfully frustrated and annoyed by the short-sightedness of our politicians. We groan when we see how consumed they are by the present, by immediate political advantage. It makes them weak and cowardly. And in the end, they do a disservice to the country they profess to love. May this not be true of us. May we be countercultural in our concern for the future. Brothers and sisters, let's take heed to the wisdom of God. Let's endeavour to live day by day in light of our legacy. Amen.